Now, when I was a kid growing up, National Geographic was the sort of thing that your parents would get for you because they wanted you to be better educated about animals and far-off places. And the only things that they were really concerned about was just scanning periodically to make sure that there were no nude villagers in them. But National Geographic obviously becomes something very different now, pushing a very liberal sort of social agenda. Perhaps you saw this cover. Let's see if you can see that from here. And you may also be able to see it on the screen. The Gender Revolution. Now, you can't read it from there, but there are descriptions here of these different characters here. So, you know, this person is, well, I didn't bring my reading glasses. These are terms I'm not particularly familiar with. But all the different types of gender. So you've got transgender female, transgender male. You've got androgynous. You've got intergender, non-binary. I'm not sure exactly what that means. And then male. And then that same week, you had this cover, which you saw just a second ago, The Gender Revolution. Now, if you don't know what this is, here's a quote at the bottom. This is a boy who decided that his gender was female. And his quote in the article is, "The best thing about being a girl is now I don't have to pretend to be a boy." And if you dig into this article a little bit farther, you'll see the story of a 17-year-old girl who decided to change her gender, and her parents went through in support of that and had a double mastectomy done for her. And they showed a picture in the magazine of her bare chest post-mastectomy. And one of our professors, in fact, he's a cousin of one of our former church members, Denny Burke at Boyce College and Southern Seminary, wrote a critique of it. And let me read you, first of all, what sparked his critique, a short paragraph, and then what his response was in conclusion. He says, "In one of the most obscene items I've ever seen in a major news publication, there's a picture of a 17-year-old girl displaying her bare chest, still bearing the scars of a recent double mastectomy. Think about this. National Geographic publishes a groundless propaganda piece and exploits the naked body of a minor child to help make their tendentious point. In response to this, we write," and listen to his conclusion, "the final page of this article celebrates the mutilation of minor children with a full-page picture of a shirtless 17-year-old girl who recently underwent a double mastectomy in order to, quote, transition to being a boy. Why do transgender ideologues consider it harmful to attempt to change such a child's mind, but consider it progress to display her bare, mutilated chest for a cover story? Transgender ideologues like this author never address this ethical contradiction at the heart of their paradigm. Why is it acceptable to surgically alter a child's body to match his sense of self, but it's bigoted to try to change his sense of self to match his body? If it's wrong to attempt to change the child's gender identity because it's fixed and meddling with it is harmful, then why is it morally acceptable to alter something as fixed as the reproductive anatomy of a minor? The moral inconsistency here is plain." I mean, these are the times in which we live. Again, arguments that have no rational basis, that are inherently inconsistent and contradictory. And so what we're dealing with here in the theme of tonight's study is this. What we're dealing with is a generation of people who have broken thinking. I mean, their thinking is just broken. It's broken at the core. And so how do you reason with that? How do you deal with that? How do you discuss that? Well, before we jump into tonight's video, I want you to look at the scriptures that you have in front of you from Judges. And I want to paint a picture, and this is not going to be an in-depth study, though this is certainly worthy of it. It's not going to be an in-depth study of this passage of Judges, but I just want to make some observations after I read it to you. Okay, first of all, just a very quick, I mean, simplistic overview. You had Moses. You had Moses, God's man, the profound leader of God's people, the recipient of the commandments of God, which he shared with the people. He was a spiritual leader. He was a political leader. He was a cultural leader. After Moses, God raised up another leader that would finish the work, that would complete the work of God's people transitioning into the land of promise. That was Joshua. He gave Joshua this message. He says, you know, if you'll study my word, if you'll meditate on it day and night, you know, if you'll determine not to deviate from right or from the left, but if you'll keep my word, I will bless you. And for all practical purposes, it looks as if Joshua did that. But then something changes, okay? You've got the generation of Moses, and then you've got Joshua. And what book follows in the Old Testament after Joshua? Judges. Well, there's a reason why God had to send the judges. There's a reason why there was so much conflict in the nation of Israel. There's a reason why the Philistines emerged and so many other enemy nations, because God's people had forsaken him. They no longer followed him like they did in the generation of Moses, nor like they followed him in the generation of Joshua. And so here's where that is recorded for us. Let me read you Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. So basically you've got three generations: Moses, Joshua, and the elders that served Joshua. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance. Now go down to verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I mean, mark that, highlight that, underline that. A new generation emerged, did not know what God had done, did not know about the Exodus, did not know about the commandments, did not know about the false worship of a golden calf or the earth swallowing up the dissenters, did not know about God's supernatural provision, how he delivered them from all their enemies, did not know Joshua, did not know the story of the parting of the seas or the parting of the rivers to allow passage into the promised land, did not understand and didn't worship God. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. See, now they've assimilated. Syncretism, they've adapted, they've conformed, right, to all the cultures all around them. They abandoned, verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Now, if you want one really convicting word in that, and all to open up our eyes to the challenge in front of us for your children's sake and your grandchildren's sake, is the word soon. They soon abandoned it. What was natural and normal, what was commonplace and typical under Moses and under Joshua and the elders that ruled with Joshua was soon abandoned. How long does it take? How long does it take for the line of godliness to be broken? How long does it take for a spiritual lineage to be lost? I would suggest, per that scripture, and there are others, we won't get into them tonight, that it doesn't take long. I was talking to one of our church members just the other day, faithful, godly church member, been here a long time, serving the Lord faithfully, loves the Lord, serves the Lord, studies the Word, disciples people, but told me about his children. None of them do. None of them are interested in spiritual things. They hold a lot of these same positions. We're talking about this video series. They hold a lot of these same positions that you hear espoused by those being interviewed here. How long does it take? It doesn't take long. Let me give you some observations just real quick. Number one, a rich spiritual heritage does not guarantee a rich spiritual future. Just because it once was doesn't mean it always will be. I shared with the Calvary staff in our staff meeting on Tuesday just an alarming little article I just happened to read that morning before I'd come into the office about Calvary Baptist Church. Wasn't Calvary Baptist Church Dothan, it was Calvary Baptist Church downtown Washington, D.C. Maybe you saw this. They just called two new pastors, two co-pastors. That's not particularly interesting in and of itself, except that this co-pastor and the two co-pastors were married, which that's not even altogether uncommon anymore, that you have married couples leading churches as so-called pastors. What was most interesting about this one is they were both women and they were lesbian partners. And now they were pastoring a Baptist church in the center of our nation's capital. And how long does it take? You know, I dare say there are people's names written on plaques somewhere there who are turning over in their graves at the introduction of those pastors. So that doesn't guarantee a future. Number two, a godly heritage has to be carefully and zealously guarded and maintained. If you're not guarding it or maintaining it, it's going to be lost. Again, for time's sake, because I want to go quickly tonight, I want to read you a quote from one of my favorite books, which I read you a portion of it last week. Again, this is from David Wells, The Courage to be Protestant, Truth Lovers, Marketers, and Emergence in a Postmodern World. Listen to what he says and see if this doesn't just like sort of punch you between the eyes. When diverse, even contradictory ways of thinking, being, and behaving come together in close proximity with one another, relativism is the almost inevitable outcome. We talked about relativism last week. Worldviews and belief systems all get softened, and Christian faith is right in the middle of this mix today. If the postmodern world is going to be engaged successfully, it will have to be at this point. A soft, shapeless Christianity, ready to adapt to any worldview, may enjoy initial success, but it will soon be overtaken and lose its interest. The problem with all such adaptations is that those outside the faith soon see that they can reap Christian benefits on purely secular grounds without paying whatever small price is being asked for the adapted version of the faith. Christian truth simply is not amenable to adaptation. It requires application, but that's an entirely different matter. Apostolic Christianity was doctrinally shaped. The churches were instructed to guard and preserve that teaching. The apostolic framework of belief is not something that many in the contemporary church want out in the open, so they hide it. The first Christians guarded it. We venture far beyond it. They treasured it and lived within it. We think it'll get in the way of our church's success. They thought that without it front and center, there could be no church. They were right and we are wrong. And that is a huge indictment of the modern church, and so very true. Number three, when there's consistent disregard for God, we're going to see this so clearly as we go through the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans. When there's consistent disregard for God, that is met by divine abandonment by God. If you consistently disregard the revelation of God through what He has created and what He has commanded, soon you find yourself being given over. And now people are abandoned. And so that's what we see. We have this given over culture. If that's what you want, if that's what you want to think, if that's how you want to believe, have at it. And here are all the results of it. And notice what was said about those in the period of the judges, which I think we're seeing this increasingly in our own culture, in our own time. And they were in terrible distress. The result of that is terrible distress. Number four, here's sort of how that happens. Here's how that disregard to abandonment happens. First, they didn't know. They didn't know about God anymore. Okay, so somewhere someone dropped the ball. There's a reason why a fundamental command, in fact, the fundamental command of God's people in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is to pass this along to your children, right? Teach this to your children. Write it on your foreheads and on your arms and talk about it when you come, when you go. Put it around the doorpost and the framework of your house. Pass it on to your children. Well, it was lost somewhere. They didn't know, and because they didn't know, number five, they didn't obey it. They didn't know about God. They didn't know about the laws of God according to what He'd given to Moses and passed on to Joshua and the people, so they didn't do them. And the result, now I'm talking past tense, but I could easily be talking present tense, the result is intellectual, spiritual, moral anarchy. It's anarchy. So by the time you get to Judges chapter 17, it's repeated again in Judges chapter 21, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and here's the kicker, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's relativism. Now, does that not sound a lot like 2017? Does that not sound a lot like the gender revolution on National Geographic's cover? Well, that's where we are. All right, we're going to watch a short section of the clip tonight as Todd Friel introduces this whole theme of broken thinking tonight and how that leaves us untethered.
Welcome to Untethered. For the first time in American history, we have an entire generation which does that which is right in its own eyes. And you and I are watching the foundations crumble as the millennial generation untethers itself from faith, from values, and morality.
I think that genders are just, like, pointless. I don't think that people should even, like, I don't even see, like, what the point of having it is. So I think we just shouldn't even have it. Like, I just think there should be just, like, no gender. Like, you can, that way you can, like, do whatever you want. You can like whatever you want to like. You could say whatever you want to, like, say and not have it be like, oh, that's weird because you're a boy or, like, a girl or whatever.
Is a man a woman because he thinks it? or is there something else that would determine what gender we are?
That is a hard question. Specifically, I'm not too really sure. I really don't know. If they're not causing harm to themselves, if they are, or causing harm to other people, if they want to live their life like that, then that's fine.
Do not be deceived. Millennials are not knuckleheads. They're educated, but their logic and their reasoning is kafritz, and they have untethered themselves from everything we know to be true and reliable.
I don't like poor people. I don't like maybe the color of their skin. I don't like the zip code they're in. And I like me, and I like nice stuff. So I'm here for me.
True.
I'm the reason for my existence. Would you be willing to tell me that's a bad purpose?
I don't think so, because I personally like to hear other people's opinions and not necessarily tell them that they're wrong, because I feel like that's a really bad way to argue. If you tell someone that they're wrong, they're going to lash back out at you and be like, no, you're wrong. And that can just get really complicated. But I don't think that, from your point of view, that's where you're coming from and that's what you believe is true. So who am I to tell you that you, what you believe is completely wrong, if I may not agree?
How do you know?
How do
we know that going overseas to hurt people is actually genuinely, objectively evil?
You were blowing my mind today. I did not expect to get into this.
If we want to reach this generation, then we need to figure out biblically why their thinking is so unbiblical.
We have to go back really to the beginning, when the fall took place and what happened to our mind, what happened to our way of thinking when the fall occurred. And this is called the noetic effect of sin, the way sin affects our reasoning.
When they sinned, Adam and Eve in the garden, their sin nature has been passed down to every generation. And it has come down to this generation, and the result is first and foremost a mind that is broken. It's in darkness. It cannot know God. It cannot know the truth. The truth seems to be foolishness to the unconverted and to the unregenerate mind. We might as well be describing a sunset to a blind person, because they just can't see it.
Adam sinned. Eve sinned. They ate from the fruit of the tree. They rebelled against God, and that unleashes consequences on the way we think. We no longer are those who are set apart for God. We are those who are, unfortunately, set apart for sin. All we can think about is sin. In fact, later on in the text of Scripture, in Genesis 6, and then again in Genesis 8 and 9, it says that the thoughts of the heart were always on wicked continually. That's the way we think. We have been corrupted by that. We might be smart people, we might be brilliant people, but all of that brilliance goes in one direction.
All of our brains are broken because of the fall, but it sure doesn't help when you have a culture indoctrinating our children with lousy thinking.
All of this kind of attitude started developing 25 years ago with the self-esteem psychology that, the most important person in the world is you, and you got to come to grips with that. You got to know you are the most important person in the world. Even if you lose, you get a trophy, you get an award, you're just as good as anybody else. If you want to be president of the United States, you can be president. You can be anything you want to be. That is a lie. The first lie is that you can be anything you want to be. The second lie is that you matter more than anybody else. And eventually the toll on this has been massive, because now you not only can see yourself as the most important person, but you actually can become the purveyor of your own truth. You can believe anything you want to believe. This tampers with reality at a spiritual level. This is spiritual suicide. Tampering with reality in an intellectual level is intellectual suicide. Tampering with it on a physical level is social suicide. But tampering with absolute truth on a spiritual level, that's spiritual suicide. That has eternal implications.
Well, While that may seem a little bit bleak, and it is there any hope for the millennials? Oh yeah. Next on Untethered.
Let's talk about a theme that he introduced there just for a moment. I won't spend too much time on it. If you want to know more about it, I can reference some resources for you. But he referenced something called the noetic effect. If you have your notes there, you can pull that out, the noetic effect. Noetic refers to the mind or to the intellect. And so what he's talking about is this. It's the way that sin negatively affects and undermines a human mind, the way that we think. The best scripture that I could probably give you describing the noetic effect would be Romans chapter 1. I won't go into great detail because I want to save some of this for a few weeks from now. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Do you see that connection there for a second? By their unrighteousness connecting to suppression of the truth. So sin has a direct correlation with how I think, how I perceive things, how I accept truth. Sin distorts reality. Never forget that. For what can be known about God, remember, God is knowable, truth is knowable. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So that's throughout human history, God has been revealing himself. Okay, there is a natural revelation of God. We'll talk about more about that in weeks to come. In the things that have been made, so that's all in creation. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. So when they rebelled against the revelation of God, when they refused the authority of God, their thinking became corrupted, it became broken, it didn't work properly anymore, and their hearts were affected. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, which is a way to say in sort of an ancient culture, they exchanged reality for false. God became whatever you wanted him to be. Now, obviously, we don't worship animals so much, unless you're maybe Hindu. We don't worship things resembling mortal man or statues. However, the idea is still the same. You make God according to your own image, according to your own desire. Your design, your desire, God can be whoever you want him to be. Now, let's look to what Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man, or the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking fundamentally about the brokenness in human thinking because of sin. That's the noetic effect. We underestimate that to our own peril when it comes to trying to reach this generation. Their thoughts are broken. They don't perceive spiritual things anymore. You present a compelling case and then it doesn't connect the dots for them. It doesn't make sense. Why? They're spiritually discerned. So what do you do with that? Well, Al Mohler has some thoughts about this. I gave you a whole list. This is from a long message, which I couldn't begin to excerpt teaching passages from. It's about an hour and 10-minute message that he gave in a seminar entitled The Way the World Thinks. But he lists 14 effects of sin and the fall. Forget the 1 Timothy 3:15. I think that was hung over from the last something else. I don't know how that got in there. Look at some of these 14 effects. Hostility to God, ignorance of facts, forgetfulness, prejudices, limited perspective, distractedness, intellectual pride, dogmatism, intellectual fatigue, illogical conclusions. And you can just run down the whole list. These are effects of broken thinking. So we think we make our own truths. We deny things that are real. We have vain imaginations, partial knowledge. We reason with our emotion, whatever feels right to us. And so that's the world that we live in. Now, again, while that may sound impossible to overcome or defeat, there is something the Scripture says to that. How do you address a person about Christ, ultimate reality, absolute truth? This is who God is. This is what God has done. This is what God has said. This is who you are according to that God. This is what you have done. This is God's response to you and what response you must have to him. How do you lay those things out for someone whose thinking is broken? Well, that's what we're going to take up here in this next section.
I believe that this statue is actually planted here by the Dairy Queen Corporation because it resembles one of their vanilla swirl cones, so that subliminally, when people walk by, they get a craving for Dairy Queen, and it increases their sales.
Oh, wow.
That's my interpretation of this.
Wow.
Do you believe that my interpretation is wrong?
No, I think you could be spot on the money.
I don't think any interpretation could be wrong, because it's your kind of personal thought about it. Yeah.
Moby Dick.
Okay.
I don't think it's a story about a whale at all.
Right.
I think it's actually a story about Benito Mussolini, and that was just symbolic, and
okay.
It was about the taking over of Italy during World War II.
Right.
Now, that is a little different than what I think the author intended.
Right.
Would I be wrong?
I don't think you can be wrong. No, I think you can, you know, interpret things however you want.
Welcome back to Untethered. Thanks to our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, you and I suffer from the noetic effects of the fall. That means our logic is broken, our reasoning is rotten, and our morality is totally confused.
The fall of man, connected to the sin of Adam. Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And when he sinned against God as our representative, we all fell with him, and he passed on that fallenness to the rest of humanity throughout all of history. The reason the world is the way it is, the reason the world is so full of sin, is because the mind has been corrupted. The Apostle Paul put it this way: the natural man understands not the things of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned, and he's spiritually dead. He can't think straight.
Come on, stair! Become an elevator! If you think that's ridiculous, it is even more preposterous to think that we can help a millennial whose brains are broken to think like an image bearer of God.
The Bible defines how our mind works and what context we are in. And that's important because we know that the problem that the mind has is not that it's not smart enough or not intelligent enough or not reasoned enough. It is because of sin. And so the only way that you're going to be able to fix the mind or have the mind think rightly is not to reason your way into the kingdom, not to kind of find some great apologetic argument that's going to convince people to think rightly and to start thinking about the truth. No, we know from Romans 1 that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the only way to change their mind is to actually change their mind.
Scripture takes a very low view of human wisdom, and Paul spends really three chapters in 1 Corinthians. The first three chapters are an all-out assault on the futility and the ineffectualness of human wisdom. Paul says very clearly that this world by wisdom does not come to know God. You can't reason people into the gospel with philosophical and logical arguments. It's the word of God that changes hearts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that unbelievers have a veil over their minds put there by Satan that prohibits them from seeing the truth. So to think that we can peel back that veil by the application of human wisdom is to take a very low view of the power of Scripture and the power of the gospel.
They need the gospel. They need the word of God. And once God changes their heart, just like with any person, then they grow and then they can understand the truth, reality, as God has created it as the creator.
In other words, if we want people to think right, they must first believe right. And this is where we tend to get a little confused. We think logically will simply help them think better, then they'll believe rightly. That is not the biblical order of events. According to Scripture, God saves an individual, then he fixes their thinking. I don't think that your understanding of the truth of the Bible, that you can have that without faith, okay? 1 Corinthians 2, God has to illuminate it for you. I know this makes the atheist just kind of gleeful. I got it.
But you put your trust in Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, you will see that this stuff is true because your thinking will get righted, okay? We're fallen. It's called Imago Dei. We're made in the image of God, but we're fallen creatures, so our thinking is off, all right? So we don't think right without God.
There is a ditch that many evangelical ministries have fallen into. It is the ditch of thinking, oh, if we can just act a certain way, then they'll think right. Wrong.
Think about what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we've renounced the hidden things, the things of shame. And he's not talking there only about overtly sinful things like fornication and all of that. In the context, he's talking about how he preaches the gospel. And he's saying, look, we're not ashamed. It's the same thing he says in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He preached it boldly. And as he goes on to describe how he preaches, he says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience by the open declaration of the truth. He's saying there that he doesn't use any of the popular strategies that are being pushed on preachers today. He says, I'm not trying to be clever. He's not using human wisdom or relying on philosophical arguments or sophisticated language or his own intellectual and academic credentials or anything like that. He's saying, I preach the gospel as plainly, as clearly as possible. So he's not trying to be clever. He's not trying to be coy. That's another thing a lot of preachers today do. They think, well, because people today don't want to hear about sin and guilt and atonement and subjects like that, let's give them things they're interested in, like human relationships, and let's talk about success and prosperity and the things people want to hear. That's precisely what Paul is emphatically rejecting there when he says, we've renounced these things, and by the open declaration of the truth, this unashamed proclamation of gospel truth, he's saying, I don't want to be coy. And he's not trying to be cool. He says, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as, he had no interest whatsoever in coming across as cool or stylish. He just wanted to preach the unvarnished and simple truth of the gospel, and that was his approach to evangelism. That's what he's saying in that passage. It's a plea for straightforward, unvarnished, bold, clear declaration of gospel truth.
Perhaps you're thinking, hey, we can't use the Bible on the kids. Their attention spans are shorter than a gnat's. Furthermore, they don't even believe in the Bible. And that is precisely why we must use the Bible.
The Bible says of itself, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit and bone and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is an invincible weapon. The Word of God is able to open up a person's heart and soul and penetrate into the very depths of its being.
The city of Corinth in the New Testament was an exact mirror reflection of what we see today in our culture in the millennial generation. Totally untethered. People were free to live as lasciviously as they wanted to. The city was overrun with temple prostitution. If you go there today, you see the ruins of two kinds of buildings, the brothels and the temples. And they worked together because the priestesses in the temples were the prostitutes and people were doing the worst kinds of degrading sins all in the name of religion and thought that they were righteous in living that way. And remember, the Apostle Paul planted a church in the midst of that culture. How did he do it? Not by trying to be clever or coy or cool, but by proclaiming the gospel. And he was emphatic about that. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, when I came to you, it was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with a simple, plain-spoken truth of the gospel. That's how he won people in that culture. And that's how people in today's millennial culture will be won.
Only the Word of God is so sharp and so active as able to cut through the outward facade of the excuses that they are offering and giving. The Word of God contains the very power of God within it. It's the Holy Spirit Himself who has inspired the Word of God. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God. And so therefore it has the power of God within it. The prophet said, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks open the rocks? Is not my word like a fire that burns on the inside?" It's only the Word of God that can overcome the resistance of the stubborn human heart.
The first step in helping a millennial think right is to help them believe right through the proclamation of the Word. They can, they do, and they will listen. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And if you would like to have your sins forgiven and your conscience cleansed, then run to Jesus. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And don't just say he's a way. He did not leave that as an option. He said he is the way. It has to be. If Jesus came to this earth to be beaten and to be hung on a cross by men, imagine the Creator being stripped naked by his creation and mocked by soldiers. And he did that so your sins could be forgiven. Does it even sound right that he would go, "But hey, look, if you want to believe in the teachings of Buddha, go ahead. If you want to believe that Muhammad's a better prophet, that's fine." It makes no sense. So either reject Jesus or repent and put your trust in Jesus. But don't stay in this nebulous world of it doesn't matter. It matters. Reject him or repent and put your trust in him. That was his message. That's why they crucified him. You don't crucify a good teacher, but they crucified a man who claimed to be God and who claimed to know the way to the Father through the Son and him only. That's why they hated him. And that's why you hate him today. You know why you really hate Jesus if you're here today and you hate Jesus? Because he is saying to you, "No, you can't. You can't earn your way. You can't please God. You can't do it yourself. It is a stumbling block to you because of pride. And I know, because I'm the worst of the worst. But God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble."
As Christians, we've got to have a confidence in God's word. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible tells us that God brings us to birth through the Word, James 1 verse 18. Peter talks about the incorruptible seed of the Word of God bringing new life, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. And so as Christians, we need to have a confidence in God's Word. We mustn't be intimidated by an unbelieving culture. We mustn't lose our nerve, for God has called us to use the Word of God as a means of bringing our children to faith, a means of growing the church. Study the book of Acts and you'll find a repeated phrase, "And the disciples multiplied as the Word of God grew." In fact, the book of Acts is simply seven sermons stitched together by historical footnotes. And what we see in that is as the Word of God was preached by a believing, prayerful church, people got saved. Families were united in Jesus Christ. The very foundations of the Roman Empire were shaken.
The truth of the Word of God is that which must be brought in full measure and the full counsel of God. And we need to stop putting the cookies so far down on the shelf that there's not enough crumbs there for anyone to come under conviction of sin or desire to come to faith in Jesus Christ. No, we need to preach the Word. We need to teach the Word. I so often hear that young people can't focus and listen to a full sermon, that they just need little sound bites when they come to church or when they're at home. I think that's foolishness. Because when they go to a concert, they show up early for the pre-concert, and then they're there for the entire concert. They're there for 6 hours. And then they're begging for an encore. They want more. They go to the football game. They're riveted. They're glued. And when the game goes into sudden death, they don't even budge. And they're cheering and they're energized. And they can tell you about every play that's taken place. And then you're telling me that when they come to church, now they can only pay attention for about 3 minutes or no longer than 14 minutes? I don't buy that. I don't think that is the truth at all. I think they have the capacity to think about whatever they want to think about.
Humble yourself. How do I do that? Look at the laws of God. Look at what he's going to do with you. The one who measures the universe by the span of his hand will judge you. If we put a computer chip behind your ear and recorded every thought that ran through your brain for 1 week, we reassembled this crowd, but we brought in your family and friends, and then I put the little chip into a display onto a big screen, what would the world see about what goes through your brain? It's messed up, and it's sinful, and it's dirty. And it demonstrates that we've got a problem, and Jesus is the solution to the problem. You know you're a sinner. You know it. You go to sleep at night sometimes feeling guilty, or you wake up feeling dirty. There is forgiveness for you. And I will say this too, if you're here today and you think you've committed a sin that is beyond the mercy and grace of Jesus, you don't know Jesus. If you've aborted your baby, he will forgive you. If you have done something dirty, he will forgive you. If you had shameful, horrible activities before coming to this campus or this morning, he will forgive you. And here's why. Because in forgiving dirty people, it shows how good he is. So if you're here today and you thought, I can't be forgiven, I'm too bad of a sinner, you don't know how good of a Savior Jesus is. So Jesus paid it all for all sins. Repent and put your trust in him today.
This is Untethered.
I want to bring this to us in conclusion with some guidelines for this. I want to look just for a second. I know our time is nigh, but I want to look for a second at the context that Phil Johnson referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, he talked about those first three chapters of Corinthians. Was Paul talking about the limitations of human wisdom and reason to come to Christ? But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Even in a context like Corinth, with its wickedness, with its immorality, with its myriad of religions, Paul challenges the believers then, the Christians then, don't lose heart. And so I challenge us to do the same. Six guidelines. Despite the seemingly overwhelming obstacles here, all the things you've heard about, and maybe now after hearing some of those interviews for 2 weeks, you're going, wow, I don't even know where I would start. I wouldn't even try. Don't give up. Don't give up. And the reason why is what Paul said there. This is a ministry that's been given to us by the mercy of God. We steward it. Never forget that the gospel ministry is God's ministry. So God is carrying out his purposes, and God is responsible, and human beings are responsible. We are responsible to be obedient, to declare the truth, and to verify that truth with how we live, but we are not responsible for the results of that declaration. So don't lose heart. This belongs to God. It's his work. Number two, don't rely on clever or crafty ways. Phil Johnson did a far better job than I could do. Clever, coy, and cool. Don't try to be that. You don't have to be that. Trust the word to work. I hope that through what Stephen Lawson said and Pastor DeCourcy said, you got to hear, there's some real hard heart-level challenge there. Trust that the Word will do what the Word says about itself. Trust the Word to work. Number three, when you're sharing the gospel with irrational thinkers, with people with broken minds, appeal primarily to conscience, not reason. Conscience, not reason. We're appealing to the heart. We're appealing to the brokenness of their own nature. Number four, don't make it about you. Really, don't even make it about them. Make it about Jesus. I love what Paul said there. I love the challenge of those quotes. You know, I'm determined to preach Christ and him crucified. It was not about himself. It was not about them. It was not careful stories. It was not self-help. It was about who is Jesus? What has he done? Number five, share the unfiltered gospel. to share it all. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the content of it. I'm not ashamed of all the parts of it. I'm not ashamed of the virgin birth. I'm not ashamed of the sinless life. Not ashamed of the bodily sacrifice on a cross. Not ashamed of the bodily resurrection from the dead. I'm not ashamed of the ascension. I'm not ashamed of the promised return. Every part of that. And number six, you trust the sovereign God to work. You trust God to work, because what Paul says at the end of that section I just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is he makes a clear analogy, a clear comparison of the power of God to speak light where there is darkness. How do you make something that's dark become light? That's a miracle of God. God does that. He compares the spoken word of creation that displaces darkness with light with the miraculous work of God changing human hearts. So it's God now to a dark heart, to a broken mind, who reveals Christ, and in revealing Christ, he reveals who God is, he reveals God's glory. So there's something supernatural and sovereign when you're sharing the gospel with people. When you're sharing the gospel, the Word of God is at work, the Spirit of God is at work, and God is accomplishing his purposes through it. Now, I know our time is done, but there's only about a 2.5 minute conclusion here. I want you to see a little illustration that Todd uses in a conversation with a young man on a bench. And it'll help us understand as we segue into the next session about the conscience over reason and how to appeal to the conscience. The conscience is key. Of how he talks about the backpack maker. And it'll show you just some of the limits of just trying to rationalize with people. And then next week we'll talk about the conscience. So we'll close with this little 3-minute segment and we'll be done.
Welcome back to Untethered. What does it profit a man if he learns how to think right but loses his soul?
I'm going to address a certain part of your brain. I'm going to go for your intellect. I'm going to go for your logic and for your reason. I don't think so. All right, here's my logic and my reason. To prove to you that God exists, your backpack is proof.
How so?
Well, I asked you, where did this backpack come from? What would you say?
Resources on Earth.
Okay, resources on Earth. Where was this thing assembled?
Probably Switzerland, I think.
Okay, Switzerland, probably some backpack factory. Switzerland, really? Nice. Okay, so it was manufactured. You would believe that it was manufactured in a factory?
I'd assume so.
Have you ever been to Switzerland?
I have not. Wish so.
Yeah, it's nice. It's really nice. It's not cheap, but it's very nice.
I'd love to go.
Yeah, yeah. But you haven't been to the factory that made that backpack, yet you know somebody made the backpack. It's intuitive because, well, obviously that thing didn't happen by itself. I look at the creation, and I look at the leaves on the trees, and I'm watching your blue eyes look up and able to actually grasp that information, translate it, think it through in your brain, understand the colors, what you believe about this type of tree, all kinds of things flying through your brain, all through your eyes, which have 100,000 light-sensitive cells all coordinating to get that information in. Your eyes are more sophisticated than your backpack. We concluded there must be a backpack maker because there's a backpack. I conclude there must be an eye maker because you got eyes that are magnificent.
I'd assume, first off, I don't know if I would compare eyes with backpacks in some ways. But I didn't see the person make the backpack. I didn't see the person make the eyes. So I could assume, possibly, there's a God. I could also assume there's not. Just like I could assume there's a factory and I could assume there's not a factory. I don't know. Somebody could have just handmade this backpack.
True, but still, the bottom line would still be they made it.
Yeah. And again, it's just a personal preference. I don't really believe that religion necessarily has to be based in facts. It's more of a just kind of a belief in what you use to interpret what's around you. So it's an eternal piece to me. So
it could be, but it could also be objectively true, could it not?
I don't like to look at it that way. It's possible, and a lot of people who do claim themselves to be atheists completely just focus on the logic side, but in my opinion, and when I've talked to other people, I kind of see logic and emotion as two different entities of the human body that don't really ever mingle together. So I really don't use logic to determine my faith.
If you and I are going to engage millennials, we must engage them with the gospel. So I didn't convert you.
Not today, but it's quite possible still. It's
right. Just now, I said I wanted to go for two different parts of your brain. That was your intellect. I want to go to another realm of your brain right now. So how do we reach the millennials with the gospel to save their souls and fix their thinking? We will tackle that next time on Untethered.
So when you think you have a bulletproof argument, when you think you've laid out as compelling and convincing an apologetic for the existence of God as you possibly can, and then you get a response that is as mind-numbing as that, what do you do? Well, we follow the guidelines of Scripture. And this is my final point. I'm going to pray and we're going to close. When it comes to sharing the gospel, when it comes to reaching people with the gospel, we never should forget that both the message is clear in Scripture. We can't deviate from that message. If we take parts out of that message, it collapses like a house of cards. The message is clear, but God also gives us the method to carry out the message. He tells us how to do this. So we're going to talk about that next week. And how do you appeal to the heart? How do you go to the conscience? How do you convey the truth in such a way that allows the Word of God to work, to do its purpose, and trust God in the working of it? And then, who gets the glory? God gets the glory. We see God at work through His Spirit and through His Word, changing hearts, changing minds, drawing people to Himself. God gets the glory. We stand amazed, and we're simply vessels to the process. Let's pray. Father, give us a heart, first of all, to want to do this. Give us understanding and awareness and discernment to see what's happening all around us. Father, I pray we do it first at home. That's where our responsibility is first and most. Father, also give us opportunities where we work. Some folks in this room employ folks like this. Some are peers with folks like this. Some have neighbors or their kids' friends who are like this. And Father, we know that this sort of thinking